Dr. Richard Davidson, we welcome you to our Michigan Conference, Michigan Conference Ministerial Meeting. He's the chair of the Old Testament Department at the Adventist Theological Seminary. Thank you so much.
It's good to be with you. I see a lot of familiar faces. In fact, the older I get, the more students I see out there that have run through the seminary. And I'd just be curious, how many of you have had to suffer through one of my classes at the seminary? Let me see your hands. Look at that. All right. Well, and I've had the privilege of being ministered to by many of you. I look out and see at least five out there that have been my pastors over the years. And I've come to a number of your churches and heard you preach, and just thank you for your ministry in my life. I noticed that our conference officials feel that you'll have a lot of notes to take here this weekend, and so you've got plenty of room. But in case you do happen to be a little bit verbose and have more than you can fit into this, you can use the back of my handouts and so forth as well for notes that you'll take. I've been given a two-part assignment. The first part is to look at biblical principles for interpreting classical prophecy. And then the second hour, we will look at biblical principles for interpreting apocalyptic prophecy. And during the course of these first few minutes, we'll try to make clear what the difference is between those two. Since I teach in the Old Testament department, I'm going to be using a lot of my illustrations from Old Testament prophecy, and most of the classical prophecies are there in the Old Testament, and so much of our first hour will be looking at Old Testament materials, but the next hour, as we look at apocalyptic, we will look at both Daniel and Revelation. In the Old Testament, those who have been counting the number of predictive prophecies have counted at least 30% of the Old Testament, which has predictions. And that's a pretty sizable amount of material. And you can add a lot more to it if you start adding typology to it, where you see the various types of the Old Testament. That brings up the percentage a lot more. But just for verbal predictions, some 30%. And in studying all prophecy, I'd like to just remind us first of a few basic fundamental presuppositions which we need to start on that take us to the rock bottom solid foundation upon which we build our interpretation of prophecy. And some of these you'll say, why am I even mentioning them? But even these fundamental ones are not so universal, even within Adventism, unfortunately, sometimes. The first one seems obvious. Seventh-day Adventists take seriously the Bible's claim that it can predict the future, that God indeed does know the future. That seems almost like a no-brainer. But we've got some Adventists that believe that God can't predict the future. We have those. And that he does not have foreknowledge. But Isaiah 46 and verse 10 is hard to get around, along with a number of other prophecies. Let's just read that one in Isaiah chapter 46. Starting with verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. And then how does God say you can tell the difference between the true God and not the true God? Because I can declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times these things that are not yet done. I'm sorry, but I don't buy into the openness of God theology that tells us that God doesn't know the future. Because if that picture is true, then where is the book of Daniel? You know, just doesn't make any sense. And so God can predict the future. I had I was a student in college, and had a teacher, a well-meaning teacher, who systematically took me through the prophecies of the Old Testament, specifically about the Messiah, and told me that they didn't speak of the Messiah. It wasn't describing the Messiah. And I was systematically robbed of the assurance that the Bible does predict the future. And that led me down a path of several years of skepticism about Bible prophecy. But I've come back.
Amen.
And I see that God was like a, you know, I was pulled as a brand plucked from the burning to come back to believe that God does predict about the Messiah and many other things that we're going to look about. A second principle is that predictive prophecy is not just to satisfy curiosity. Too often we have those who are wanting to always come up with some brand new view of the future. And the latest one, the Lebanon crisis. Someone sent me an email last week. They've got it all figured out how the Lebanon crisis, the war in Lebanon, fits in with Daniel 11. I mean, it's there. The whole Daniel 11 is describing what's going on right now. You know, every new wave of tension in the world sparked some brilliant but misguided mind to think that he can satisfy curiosity about the future. Well, God says no. Prophecy is given for moral purposes. And back as a seminary student, Hans Laurendel had me read that little book by Lewis Weir called The Moral Purpose of Prophecy. And that was such a powerful shift in my thinking. Instead of just trying to calculate all the charts, and I believe God does have things pretty well set forth, but instead of focusing on that, if we can focus on what prophecy does to change our lives. And as Jesus said there in John 14 and verse 29, that he's spoken these things so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. The prophecy is for strengthening faith and also motivating to holy living. Remember what Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, after predicting the events of the second coming, he said, seeing then these things, what manner of persons ought we to be? That's what prophecy should do, should ask us, cause us to ask the question, how should we live in light of what we see here? A third principle, basic principle, is that in studying prophecy, we need to follow the same basic, careful steps of analysis that you do with the rest of Scripture. The basic hermeneutical principles that apply elsewhere, looking at the historical setting, looking at the literary features and structure, the grammar and the syntax and the meaning of the words and the theological message and all of those general principles of hermeneutics. We need to be careful to do that. I sometimes hear evangelists especially say, well, I'm going to do a little evangelistic license with the text. You ever heard that? Or, you know, homiletic license? I don't think we have to do homiletic license. I believe if we really dig into Scripture, there will be enough richness in what it really means that we don't need to read into it something that's not there. And the more careful we are at bringing out its meaning, the more certain we can be in our preaching that we're presenting what God says. And so careful attention to this. And I was noticing as I came in a number of good books there as you walk in, Principles of Hermeneutics. In fact, there's a new one out just now, just came out a few months ago, Understanding Scripture, an Adventist Approach, published by the Biblical Research Institute, and BRICOM, the Biblical Research Institute Committee, has been working on this book, different authors writing for it for the last several years, and it's just appeared, Volume 1. There's a Volume 2 that's going to come out dealing with specific problem passages, but this is basic overview of how to interpret Scripture. Understanding Scripture, edited by George Reed. Excellent book. A fourth basic principle is, now getting closer into the area of prophecy, is to realize that there are two different types of prophecy. There's classical prophecy and there's apocalyptic. And if you have your hand out there in front of you, let's just look on page 2 of the handouts. And we're going to come back to this page later on. There are a few more copies here. Anybody still need a copy, aren't able to look at one directly or next to one? Someone that has one? Okay, a few more coming back. And these two different kinds of prophecies are clear from many angles. Daniel is not, in the Hebrew Bible, is not in the same place as the other prophets. If you've ever looked at the Hebrew order of the Bible, Daniel is in the writings, in the third section of the Hebrew Bible, whereas the other prophets are in the second section of the Hebrew Bible. Daniel is separated because it's a different category of writings than the prophets. And Revelation, of course, is set apart at the end of Scripture. So the apocalyptic books of Daniel and Revelation are set aside from the other books. And just looking on the left column here, we've got the primary focus of classical prophecy, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, is national. It's local. It's contemporary. It is the prophet speaking to his own generation, saying, repent, calling for the people to wake up. And the eschatology that the classical prophets present is largely within history, God's plan of what would happen to Israel if they were faithful in following him. Some contrast compared to the striking contrast of apocalyptic limited symbolism with true-to-life imagery versus the profuse composite symbolism. In classical prophecy, it's the word of the Lord came unto me saying, whereas in apocalyptic, it's more visions that the angel then comes and interprets. And we, as we'll see in a minute, general classical prophecy has an element of conditionality that runs throughout. Whereas in apocalyptic, the primary focus is upon God's sovereignty and his determinism and knowing what will happen. And then there is this prophetic telescoping that takes place in classical prophecy, where the prophet often jumps from his own day, like the locusts of Joel, to then the day of the Lord. And sometimes he shows the mountains, but doesn't show the valleys in between. So you see the high points of the future without seeing every detail as you look at the classical prophets. Whereas the apocalyptic starts in the prophet's day and then boom, 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 gives you that successive history right on through. So there are these differences between the two types of prophecy. And we'll come back to this page later. But what I want to point out here is that each one of these types of prophecy has its own principles for interpretation that emerge from the text. And we'd like to let those emerge today so that we can a review, and this will be a review for many of you. But we want to see what the biblical evidences are for how to interpret these. Another general observation, looking at classical prophecy now, is that there are several kinds of classical prophecy, several genres or literary types. You've got most of them are what we would call the spoken oracle. Thus says the Lord, and then the prophet speaks. But sometimes instead of speaking, the prophet does a sign action. I think especially the book of Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel was struck dumb, remember, for months. Instead, he was just lying there on his side and baking his fire on what God told him to. I'm baking bread on, first it's going to be human dung, and then he talked God into using some other kind of dung. And, you know, here he was walking with a backpack cutting a hole in the wall of the sanctuary and walking out through the hole in the night and playing tinker toys with a wet Babylonian brick and drawing a picture of a city on there and then attacking it with a mock siege of the city and all kinds of wild sane actions that I wonder, Elder Gallimore, if you had a 30-year-old intern that started doing the things that Ezekiel did, whether he would last very long here in the Michigan Conference. You'd worry a little bit.
And the commentaries, you read the critical commentaries on Ezekiel, and they don't give him very good marks. I mean, they think of him as a clairvoyant or as a schizophrenic or as a psychopath. They have all kinds of names for him. But no, he was a true prophet of God who allowed God to reach into his life and to pull out all the stops to a nation that was living in the final days before the close of probation upon Judah. And God did these sign actions and then gave him a voice to be able to explain what he was doing to try to wake up his people. I see Ezekiel as the Laodicean message of the Old Testament to a lukewarm people of Judah, God trying his best to wake them up with a investigative judgment message just in the final days before the close of probation. So you got these sign actions. And then there's another type of prophecy. It's one that I spent a few years on, sweated a few pints of blood on, my doctoral dissertation on typology and the types of the Old Testament, which are not specifically verbal predictions, but rather God chooses a person or event or institution which he divinely designs to point forward to the gospel. And how do you know what the types are? Most of the time they don't jump up and say, I'm a type, I'm a type, I'm a type. But I've discovered that God usually, in fact, I haven't found an exception to this, he raises a prophet with a voice that points to this person, this event, this institution, and says, this is a type. So that you don't have to use your inventive powers reading back into Scripture that which you invent in your mind. Rather, you recognize those persons, Adam, Moses, Joshua, and on down through the Old Testament, which the Old Testament writers themselves have pointed out. He is a type. The Exodus is a type. The sanctuary is a type. And as one sees these pointers, these verbal indicators linked with the mute predictive element of the type, one then is able to move forward in the interpreting of those types. And the last general statement that I'm going to make here is that there are three major categories of verbal predictive prophecies. There are messianic prophecies. There are the prophecies are the oracles to the nations, the various foreign nations. And then the largest category is the kingdom prophecies, those covenant-centered promises given to Israel as a geopolitical entity describing what God had in mind for Israel as a people. Now, in the limited time that I have here, I can't cover all of those. And so I'm not going to look specifically at the messianic prophecies. That would be a whole study in itself. And I love to study the messianic prophecies. I will just point out a basic principle in looking at the messianic prophecies that I've discovered looking through these prophecies. Interpretive principle. And that principle is that the predictions regarding the Messiah, that he would come, that he surely would come, and that he would work out his work of salvation, that part is unconditional. When God says he's going to send the Messiah, he is going to do it no matter what. Starting with Genesis 3:15, when he says that the messianic seed would crush the head of the serpent, God is not going to let anything stand in the way of that promise happening. And it happened at the cross, and it will reach its final fulfillment when the serpent is crushed at the end of time. So the fact of the Messiah's coming and the fact of his work taking place is unconditional. Nothing can stop it. The conditional part is the results of his coming in his covenant people and in the rest of the world. Those results depend upon our human choice. Will what he did at Calvary and is doing in the heavenly sanctuary have benefit for us or not? That depends on our individual choice. So there is a conditional element in the messianic prophecies and there's an unconditional element. And those need to be separated in understanding those. So Genesis 3:15, Deuteronomy 18, and Psalm 2, the Messianic King, and Psalm 110, the Messiah as priest, and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And in fact, I'm even so bold as to say that the entire Old Testament is cast in a messianic framework. You know, Jesus, when he said there in the walk to Emmaus, he said, those things which are written of me in all the scriptures. I used to think that that was hyperbole. I don't think so anymore. Because the more you go through the way that God inspired the Old Testament authors to structure the Old Testament, they had a messianic eschatological thrust for the entire Old Testament. Just the way the Pentateuch is put together. A block of narratives and then a section of poetry which recapitulates the narrative and has as its punchline the Messiah. Then another block of narratives, then a recapitulative poetry section, punchline of the Messiah. All the way through the Pentateuch has that structuring, as if Moses is trying to say, don't you get it? I'm really writing about the Messiah. All of this is really pointing ultimately to him. And then the prophecies about the foreign nations. Let me just give a basic principle about that too. There's lots of texts about the foreign nations. You recall God sends to the prophets comments about the local neighbors of Israel. Amos 1 and 2 speaks about Israel's neighbors, first the ones that are further away, and then it gets closer and closer till it's talking about Israel and Judah itself. God gives these oracles, and Isaiah gives oracles, and Jeremiah gives oracles, and Jonah was sent to a foreign nation, and Nahum was written concerning a foreign nation, and Obadiah, and major parts of the Old Testament have reference to Old Testament nations other than Israel. Just a brief principle about interpreting these prophecies. The main principle is that God claims that he's king, not just of Israel. He's creator of the entire world, and he is sovereign of the nations. He's not like the other gods of the other nations that had a local a territory. And then there's another God with another local territory. God says, I have no local territory. I'm God of the world. And I'm God of every nation. And in fact, there's powerful statements that he actually assigned and controlled the territories and the boundaries of the other nations. Deuteronomy 32:8. And he directed their migration. Amos 9. And he puts down nations. And they're all part of his one family. Genesis 10. And he desires their welfare and their salvation and sets up Israel to the task of reaching all the nations for him. But then you've got basically two kinds of statements to these foreign nations. You've got one kind where God is reaching out like Jonah saying, yet 40 days and God's going to destroy this place, but there's an implied invitation to repentance, unless you repent. And they did. And God did relent. So on one hand, there's this picture of the merciful, gracious God reaching out to the nations. On the other hand, there is language in which God is speaking against the nations as Israel's enemies and predicting that they are going to fall and that they're going to be destroyed forever. And some have suggested, you know, how the critics do this. Ah, here are two different strands of two different sources going. And one is a later source or one is a more lofty source and one is a, you know, the kinds of arguments they use. These are in contradiction, two contradictory strands. No. If you just read the big picture, you see how these two pictures of God's dealing with the nations go together. And I think it's best illustrated in the story of the Amorites with Abraham back in Genesis 15. Remember, God told Abraham that it's going to be 400 years before your descendants are going to be able to go into the promised land. Why? Remember? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God extends 400 years of probation to that people of the Amorites, the Canaanites. And he has his representatives there, such as Melchizedek, the priest king of the Most High God, and Balaam, and the word of the Exodus, and God's great powers going in and being heard by these different nations. And yet when the 400 years were up, and you read what happened during those 400 years of these nations, and who is it that finished their course in Ugaritic? Yeah, we had someone that was studying Ugaritic this last semester. And in the Ugaritic materials from Rosh Shamra, they're just north of Israel, they have found the liturgies of the fertility cults that were going on during these 400 years. The vile sexual orgies that were taking place on the high places. The offering of the gods, the firstborn sons burned up to Molech on the heated altars. And I tell you, you can't go through 400 years of that kind of debauchery without losing your sensibility to God. And finally, after 400 years, God said, I can't stand it anymore. And their iniquity was full. They were no longer receptive to his winning work. And so he sent then the messages of Moses to destroy those nations. So it's a matter of seeing God's timing. The same is true with Nineveh. God sends Jonah, probably at the time of Adad-nirari III, and we have a record of the writings at that time where he had a revolution of monotheism, in which he describes the one God that everyone should worship, and it sounds very uncannily like the God of the Bible. I really believe that that is written as a result of Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, a whole nation that responds to the call of God to repent. And so God doesn't destroy, but then you find 100 and some years later, the time of Nahum, and all you have to do is read some of the records of the later Assyrian kings, Sennacherib and others, who were so violent. Instead of offering peace to the nations where they came to conquer, they said, we will give you no peace. We will, in fact, capture as many of you as we can alive, and we will impale you on upright sticks and poke you right down while you're alive, right down through these sharpened poles, like big sharpened pencils. And there they would be hung out to dry until they suffered an awful death. This was the torturous brutality of the Ninevites. And 100 or so years of that brought them to the level where God simply couldn't reach them anymore. And so Nahum came with the message, it's enough. It's the end of Assyria. So you have this rhythm of a great, gracious God who reaches out as long as he possibly can, but at the same time, he's a just God. And he mingles his justice with mercy as long as possible. All right, the major part of the classical prophecies, however, have to do with the kingdom promises made to Israel. God gives the two ways to Israel, two alternative plans. And if you want the foundation for this, just go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is the foundation for the picture of what God wants to have happen to Israel. And it's an awesome picture. And I think we we take too little time as we're studying the Old Testament to try to piece together the picture of what God intended to happen through Israel. And so I've taken some time to try to put that together in a few paragraphs. And I'd like to just have you invite you to open your handout to page 4. And if you don't want to follow along with me as I read, that's okay. You can just listen. But here are all the texts so you can see that this is all supported with Scripture. But I'd like to just let these paragraphs flow over your mind for about 5 minutes here and try to visualize what was God's plan. What was His dream for Israel? Here is a prediction of what could have been for God's people and the way the world could have ended if His people had been faithful. Page 4. On the borders of Canaan, Moses received and transmitted to his successor Joshua a detailed divine blueprint of God's mission for Israel as a nation. Upon entering Canaan, the angel of the Lord would go before them and send the hornets to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Israel was to dispossess these nations that were totally given over to evil. But individuals who were still responsive to God's mighty acts were spared and united to His people. As Israel remained loyally obedient to God in the promised land, the covenant blessings would be showered upon them. Here's Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, those two great summary chapters of the covenant blessings and curses. They would be such healthy, happy, holy, wise, morally enlightened, above all the nations of the earth. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. Prosperous people, that they would become the head and not the tail above all the nations of the earth in praise, fame, and honor. All the people of other nations would see that they were called by the name of the Lord. During the United Monarchy, this divine plan for Israel came into sharper spiritual focus. King David's first appointment of praise to God in the sanctuary called for a declaration of God's glory among all peoples. Psalm 96. Other inspired psalms envisioned God's praise and way and saving power being proclaimed to or reaching all the nations, even to the ends of the earth, and other nations gathering to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. What the Levitical choirs intoned was echoed in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the Jerusalem temple, 1 Kings 8, and seemed on the verge of fulfillment in the career of David's son, Solomon, as the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And the wealth of the world poured into his expanding empire. The Old Testament prophets, most notably the gospel prophet Isaiah, intensified the vision of God's sweeping program for a repentant and faithful Israel after the Babylonian exile. It is a glorious plan. As the people of Israel are gathered back to the promised land, God pardons and cleanses them from their sins and gives them a new heart, puts His Spirit within them, and causes them to walk in His statutes. The ruined cities are rebuilt. The land of Israel is renewed like Eden, causing other nations to know that Yahweh has done this for them. As Israel loyally serves God and receives the concomitant covenant blessings, all the nations see her righteousness and glory and call her blessed. Jerusalem becomes a praise and glory before all nations. From exalted Zion goes forth the law. God's people become His witnesses, a light to the nations, bringing a universal offer of salvation and warning of judgment. What's the response? Nations come to the light. They are gathered, they flow, yes, they run to Jerusalem to seek the Lord and join themselves to Him. Nation after nation, admitting the falsity of their ancestral religion, come over to Israel, acknowledging that the Lord is the only true God. The nations go up to the house of the Lord, which is called a house of prayer for all peoples, to seek instruction in His ways and to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. The gates of Jerusalem are open continually to receive the wealth of other nations contributed to bring about the conversion of still other nations. Eventually, all nations are gathered to Jerusalem and call it the throne of the Lord. Those aliens from other nations who join themselves to the Lord, that is, give allegiance to Yahweh and hold fast to His covenant with Israel, are considered to be fully part of the covenant community to Israel. Thus Israel, in cooperation with the powers of heaven, prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah comes, and as the representative Israelite recapitulates the history of Israel in his own life, bringing salvation. He is generally accepted as the Messiah by the people of Israel. While he is still betrayed by some of his supposed friends, according to Zechariah 13, and delivered to die for their sins of the world, Isaiah 53, the majority of Israel, including its leadership, accept him. And after his resurrection, immediately or eventually after a break in time, we're not sure, the timing isn't clear here, he takes the throne of David and reigns over a reunited kingdom of Israel forever. The sanctuary and city of Jerusalem that were rebuilt also remain forever. As nations accept the Lord and his Messiah, Israel extends its borders until its dominion embraces the world. Thus, the promised land for Israel is expanded beyond the borders of Canaan to include the entire earth. Several Old Testament passages describe the divinely predicted eschatological windup of this earth's history in the final showdown between Israel and her enemies. And I think particular there of these passages, Isaiah 24, 27, Ezekiel 38, 39, Joel 3, Zechariah 9 to 14. Let's skip to the next paragraph. According to the universalistic end time scenario predicted by these passages, remnants of opposition against Israel and Israel's God from other nations of the world launch a final attack against Jerusalem. During the siege of Jerusalem, the reprobate Israelites are slain by their enemies. Then God calls the rebellious nations into judgment, and they are eliminated by the Lord in the final eschatological battle. God raises the righteous dead and puts the finishing touches of immortality upon the living. The wicked are also raised, judged, and after a period of time, is it the millennium? Again, we're not really clear. They're punished, ending in everlasting destruction. God then recreates new heavens and earth, and he recreates Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. The world becomes Eden restored, and the Lord's universal and eternal kingdom is ushered in. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Sin and sinners are totally vanquished, and evil will never rise again. Isn't that a glorious picture of what God longed to happen for his people? And Ellen White is so clear in giving the same picture. Notice these three quotations at the bottom of page 5. Great Controversy, page 19. Had Israel as a nation preserved her allegiance to heaven, Jerusalem would have stood forever, the elect of God. And then Desire of Ages, if Jerusalem had known what was her privilege to know and had heeded the light which heaven had sent her, she might have stood forth in the pride of prosperity, the queen of kingdoms, free in the strength of her God-given power. There would have been no armed soldiers standing at her gates, no Roman banners waving from her walls. The glorious destiny that might have blessed Jerusalem had she accepted a Redeemer rose before the Son of God. He saw that she might, through him, have been healed of her grievous malady, liberated from bondage, and established as the mighty metropolis of the earth. I love that. Mighty metropolis of the earth. From her walls, the dove of peace would have gone forth to all nations. She would have been the world's diadem of glory. And then one last statement, Christ Object Lessons 290. As the numbers of Israel increased, they were to enlarge their borders until their kingdom should embrace the world. That was God's plan. But we who live a couple of thousand years later know that many of those promises didn't come true to literal Israel. And so comes the question, how will they be fulfilled, or will they be fulfilled? And as you know, we have a couple of rival interpretations of how these prophecies are to be fulfilled or not fulfilled. We have the dispensationalists, as you know, that argue that all of these prophecies made to the geopolitical Israel, though we're living in the gap of the church right now, there will come a time of the revival, started in 1948 with the rebirth of the nation of Israel, and that there will be these, all of these prophecies fulfilled to a re-established literal geopolitical entity in the Middle East. That's the dispensationalist worldview, and it drives a lot of U.S. politics, whether we think it or not. And then on the other hand, you've got covenant theologians, often tending to be supersessionists, who claim that since Israel rejected Christ, then all of the promises are transferred to the church, and those geopolitical parts of the promises simply no longer apply, and were conditional and ceased to exist. I'd like to suggest that the Adventist position, that the biblical position, that Ellen White's position is neither of those. That she has a position right there where she always is, in a balance, right in the middle. And she the Bible supports part of both of those, but the whole ball of wax is not biblical of either side. And just very briefly, I believe the covenant theologians are correct in recognizing that many of the prophecies made by Old Testament classical prophets are couched in this framework of the covenant relationship and present two different options. And God's plan was to bless Israel if they heeded the prophetic call, but also to punish them and give them the covenant curses if Israel persisted. And thus there was a conditional aspect. At the same time, I can't help but read the promises that God makes to Abraham, Genesis 26, for example, that because of you and your faithfulness, I will now raise up a nation after you that will be blessed. And Abraham is promised land, remember? Promised land. And then David comes up, and David is promised a kingdom that will never end. And it's spoken in irrevocable language in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. And so it includes those irrevocable parts of the promises, don't just include the spiritual aspects, but also include geopolitical aspects. And so how do we pull these together? Well, here's how I pull it together. I'm just going to give you a couple of principles of how I pull it together. I've given you already... Well, no, here are my principles. The first one is that all of the covenants of Scripture, this is not on any page. This is something I'm just going to give you. You'll have to use that one little page for notes that was given you to write these down here. So, I'm going to argue that we can reconcile the conditionality and the unconditionality like this, that first of all, and all of this has to do with the biblical covenants, by the way. If you understand the nature of the biblical covenants, these things fit together perfectly. First of all of the divine covenants are part of one unconditional covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son. And that's unconditional. They shook hands on it, saying that they will bring salvation to this world. The coming of the Messiah. A second point is that in the ancient Near East, there were these covenants called the Royal Covenants of Grant. And it's the same kind that you find with Abraham. A king would have a loyal servant and he would say, because of your loyalty, in honoring your loyalty, I'm going to bequeath to you this land in perpetuity. No matter what happens, this land will always be yours. Forever. And that's what God did to Abraham. I'm giving you this land. But now the other part of the grant was, but if one of your descendants is unfaithful, I'm going to take it away from him. And as long as they're unfaithful, they won't have it. But if they start being faithful again, I'll give it back to them. Because it's rightfully theirs always. And so the principle I see here is the principle of the land being granted and the kingdom being granted as a irrevocable promise. That's the second point. But the third point, only those of the grantee's descendants who remain loyal to the crown actually share in the grant. And now here's the last point. Who are those who belong to Israel? And in the Old Testament, we find that Israel was not just an ethnic people, but as we've seen, God called for the Gentiles to come and join them. There weren't two plans in the Old Testament, one for Israel and one for the Gentiles. They were all to become part of one people. And so in the New Testament, there are not two plants. There's only one olive tree, according to Romans 11. Just one olive tree. And the natural branches are the Jewish Israel. But a lot of those had to be lopped off because of unbelief. And a lot of us, praise the Lord, got to be grafted in to this one olive tree to stir up Jewish Israel to be jealous so that a lot of them can be grafted back so that the one olive tree, the true Israel, can be saved. Now, in light of those principles, turn with me to page 3, and I've got just a couple minutes left. And I'll show you my understanding, anyway, of how these prophecies should be interpreted by us today. This is a chart that illustrates the three-phase interpretation or fulfillment of the classical prophecies of the Old Testament. The first part is the first part is the giving of the prophecy in the Old Testament. And look in the very middle of the chart. We have that whole section that says classical prophecy. And here was God's theocratic kingdom in the Old Testament. And he had hoped that that would last right on down through history. When Christ came, Christ as the representative Israelite brought a basic fulfillment of all those promises within himself. And he gathered the 12 disciples with him, and you find a basic fulfillment of all of those basic promises in Jesus. As Paul said, remember, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Jesus was the primary basic fulfillment of all of those promises. And he intended then that Israel as a theocratic nation, a geopolitical entity, would carry forth that message to the world. But you remember that Israel's leaders through the Sanhedrin, rejected the Messiah. Now, not all the people rejected. The leadership rejected. Officially, through their vote of the Sanhedrin, they divorced themselves from the theocracy. And that meant that God could no longer carry forth those geopolitical plans for his people because they had divorced themselves geopolitically from him. And so what's left? The spiritual blessings are still left for those people that are still linking with him. And so we find in the period of the church, Jews and Gentiles, whoever comes to Jesus becomes the spiritual Israel. And they receive that spiritual fulfillment of all of these promises. But here's where I differ from our covenant brethren. Covenant brethren say many of those geopolitical promises will never be fulfilled. Adventists teach they will be fulfilled. Because Adventists teach that at the end of time, God will have an eschatological Israel. It'll be made up of Jews and Gentiles that believe the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And that they will go through, and to them, as well as to all the faithful of all time, the true Israel of God of all time, God will fulfill at last the geopolitical feature. And so we have the book of Revelation describing Gog and Magog. It could have happened to literal theocratic Israel. It didn't. But there will be a Gog and Magog. There will be a literal battle in which Gog and Magog will stand against Jerusalem, a literal Jerusalem. It'll be the new Jerusalem. And God will win that battle of Gog and Magog. And then he will say, the meek shall inherit the earth. And Abraham and all of his descendants will literally inherit those promises. My guiding principle I found one day in the book Prophets and Kings. And it's page 713 and 714. And here's what Ellen White wrote. That which God purposed to do for the world through Israel, the chosen nation, he will finally accomplish through his church on earth today. He has let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, even to his covenant-keeping people who faithfully render him the fruits in their seasons. Never has the Lord been without true representatives on this earth who have made his interest their own. These witnesses for God are numbered among the spiritual Israel. Now here comes the punchline. And to them will be fulfilled all the covenant promises made by Jehovah to his ancient people. And so I suggest for you, as you're interpreting these classical prophets, first look and see how it was fulfilled in Jesus. And then look and see how the spiritual aspects can be fulfilled in us as a church. And then eagerly look forward to that final literal fulfillment when, after the millennium, Christ will bring to a grand fruition the great controversy, and we will experience the ultimate, climactic, glorious fulfillment of these covenant promises. Do we have? I've summarized this on the chart, and you can read through the rest. I've given examples of the gathering prophecies and of the enemies of Israel that you can read for yourselves to see examples of how this works. Any questions? We have a few minutes. I'll just give maybe 5 minutes for questions here, and then we'll have a longer question. I promise a longer question and answer period after the second hour, because I went 5 minutes over today. Yes, Bob.
What do you do with the Book of Ruth, which is a story, but yet it's a story prophecy?
Yeah.
What do you do with that?
I see the Book of Ruth as part of the bottom part of this chart on page 3, the typology part. It is a narrative, and there are clues within the narrative that the story of Ruth is typological. It is typifying the plan of salvation. And so the Book of Ruth then fits into the same pattern as the classical prophets, but via typology rather than through classical prophecy. The same thing, yes. Because Esther, again, it has, again, linkages within the book and outside the book that give it an eschatological cast. Yes.
What did Sister White mean by her statement? I can't quote it, but something about Israel not becoming a nation. And do we put 1946, how do we, you know, this is how the Sunday world views this, and we deal with this all the time in the field with people when we preach Israel. How do we rectify that, or how have you rectified that?
Yeah, I think she uses the word, it shall not be built up again. And I hear her describing the picture of what the dispensationalists describe as Israel, and dispensationalism was well, alive and well in the 19th century, as you know, through Darbyism and so forth. So she certainly would have had to face this. And there was a whole movement, actually, to return back to Jerusalem that she was facing there as part of a whole plan that God would set up his government in Jerusalem, and he would start ruling from Jerusalem, and all of these covenant promises would be fulfilled starting in Jerusalem. Ellen White says, it will not be. And Seventh-day Adventist ministers need to clearly also say, it will not be. As powerful as it may appear with some things that happen in the Middle East that will tempt us to go that route in interpreting these classical prophecies, resist it. Because it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. Yes.
Central to dispensationalism is the idea that there's going to be the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem.
Right.
And you said all those promises. How does that fit in that scenario that you gave us? Is it the temple in heaven that's rebuilt?
Well, I'm arguing that there will be a literal fulfillment,
mm-hmm.
and Revelation describes it. It describes us worshiping in the temple of God. In Revelation 7, we shall serve him in his temple day and night. And so it's a literal fulfillment in the heavenly temple, which then, according to Revelation 21, God will tabernacle with us, and the New Jerusalem will be the equivalent of the most holy place of the temple. Three, you know, shape of a cube, the exact shape of the temple. And so there will be a literal fulfillment, not precisely in every detail like the Old Testament gives, but it will be glorious, even more glorious than the description in the Old Testament. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if the devil, as smart as he is, will find a way that the temple actually will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I wouldn't be shocked at that at all. But don't deceive yourself in thinking that's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Oh,
absolutely.
It's part of the great deception. One more minute. I have to express my indebtedness, and some of you have read Louis Weir's book, The Certainty of the Three Angels' Message, and Hans Laurendeel introduced this information to a lot of us when we took his class. And I remember as a young seminary student going home after hearing these principles of the threefold interpretation, and I was so excited for days that I'd go home and tell Joanne, and I wouldn't eat a bite. I'd be talking to her, and finally, oh, I got to go back to class. But I was so thrilled with seeing finally how these Old Testament prophecies still have relevance for us today, and how to rightly divide the word of truth. And I still find myself walking on air when I think that God has given us this way of understanding the beautiful picture. So praise God for His Word.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.